If you would, beginning in verse number 14, I'm going to read through verse 40. I would encourage you to give very careful attention to the content of Peter's preaching. Scripture says in verse 14, Acts 2, verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judah, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." It's interesting, you know, here they are accusing them of being drunk with wine. Peter says, "Don't you understand that men don't even get drunk this time of the day?" G. Campbell Morgan, in his excellent exposition, his commentary, says to the reader, "When's the last time somebody accused you of being drunk on your Christianity?" They said of John Hyde, missionary to India, a young associate said, "I've never met a man in my life that was any more intoxicated with Christ than John Hyde." Drunk. Verse 16. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou hast made me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. And he is both dead and buried, and his scepter is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, and of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, and that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. I suppose what would add a great deal of credibility to what I'm going to share in the next few moments is to understand that there are a lot of fine men, ministers of the gospel in the history of the church, that did not believe that the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, but rather He came in the Gospels. Where the Bible says in John chapter 20 and verse 22 that Jesus breathed on His disciples and said, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now I'm not sure that I take that position. I do believe that this was a unique event where the Spirit was sent in great power to equip the disciples to carry forth the message. But it's interesting, when Jesus said, Tarry in Jerusalem, He did not say there at the end of Luke's Gospel to tarry there until you receive the Holy Spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones believed that the Spirit had come when Christ breathed on His disciples. And it's interesting that Jesus said there at the end of the Gospel of Luke, Tarry in Jerusalem until you receive, or until you be endued with power from on high. Once again, I'm not minimizing the event, but I said all that to say this. If you want to know what spiritual awakening looks like, look at Pentecost. Every mark of spiritual awakening. And did the Spirit come at Pentecost, or was He already here? And on Pentecost, there was just more power given to validate the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know. I'm not sure on that. But I do know this, that this is a wonderful text and a wonderful illustration to illustrate spiritual awakening. But I say that to say this, and this is what we're going to talk about just for a few moments. Oftentimes we're enamored with the men and women God uses in spiritual awakening. We might even look at their idiosyncrasies and their struggles and their character flaws. And we must remember that the best of men are men at best. But oftentimes we're also caught up in the feats of the Spirit and what He does. But there's a tendency in being consumed with those things, brethren, to overlook the message that is behind these awakenings. And particularly the doctrine. Can I tell you something? I agree with one man. His name was Jack Taylor, who wrote a number of books. And Jack was a delightful brother. I believe he was a God-besought man. He was not a Calvinist. But on one occasion, I had lunch with him. And I said, Jack, is it possible to have revival without there being an immersion of the gospel in the context of that movement of God? Is it possible to have revival without there being a consistent proclamation and appropriation of the gospel? And he said, yes, but not sustained revival. Not sustained. It's interesting, brothers and sisters, that you find when you study revival that the purest, most lasting revivals, at the core of them was preaching on the atonement of Jesus. His passion. His deity. His miracle working life and ministry. the death, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, the authority of His Lordship. When there's an exposition of the person of Christ and His work, this is what preserves and perpetuates revival. Case in point here. You find in Peter's discourse here, after the power of the Spirit has fallen, he speaks in verses 22 and 23 of Christ's identity and tells us that He was approved of God. By the way, most religions and sects today believe in Jesus Christ, but they don't believe in the biblical Jesus. Here is the deciding factor right here. This is what really incites a lot of tension and persecution. When you tell them that Jesus was God in the flesh, when you speak of His deity, and then you speak of the exclusivity of Christ, that Christ is the only way to heaven, look out. I talked to a guy en route to Norway last year on the plane. Delightful conversation, talking about Christ, that it's Christ's relationship with Him, it's not religion. He was with me, he smiled warmly, we talked, we agreed on so much. And then he said, "Now wait a minute, are you saying that Christ is the only way to heaven?" I said, "Yes. That's what the Scripture says. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." As I asked the students this week over the campus of University of Northern Alabama, we go out and we do open air preaching and ministry. And as I asked them, I said, "Why did Jesus come?" And of course they gave most of them good answers. You know, they're from the South. I mean, He came to die for our sin. He came to give us eternal life. Yeah, that's right. But according to Peter, the Bible says that the just one was given for the unjust that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, brothers and sisters, what I am going to this morning is that I believe that preaching on the atonement produces the purest revivals and the most long-lasting revivals in the history of the church. I'm not saying that when you encourage people to confess their sin and seek the face of God on the basis of that atoning work of Jesus, that it's in vain. I believe that there have been many movements of God and real, genuine spiritual revivals that have occurred. But as I look in the history of the church, Reformation, First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, the 1859 revival in Fulton Street in New York City that spread, of course, all over the British Isles, that Spurgeon and Lloyd Jones was impacted by. Listen, if you look at those revivals, friend, what was at the core of the preaching was the atonement of Jesus Christ. And so it was here in Peter's preaching. He speaks of His identity in verses 22 and 23. He speaks in verse 23 of His death, that He was slain. Verse 24 of His resurrection. Verse 33 of His ascension. And then verse 36, His authority as Lord. He says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." I tell you, I am in debt to a lot of godly men, both Arminian and men that are Reformed, who have mentored me over the years. And I told one brother last night, "Understand, friend, that Calvinists don't have monopoly on the kingdom of God." Okay? A lot of godly men, holy men, men that preach lordship and preach repentance, lived in the history of the church, and God used them mightily. Go figure. Go figure. But God used these people, and they've impacted my life either through their books, "They That Are Dead Yet Still Speak," or just men that I've been able to rub shoulders with over the years. And two men that had an impact on me, particularly one, Bill McLeod, who God used so mightily in the revival in Canada in the early 70s. Two twins were supposed to come to his church for a 2-week meeting. They stayed there at the church for 7.5 weeks. And then it began to spread all over Western Canada and the United States. And of course, many people today will recognize that that was a genuine work of God. But Bill McLeod did preach Christ Him Crucified. But I remember I was riding in the front seat, the passenger side of a van, as we're going out to a retreat one day. And these two seasoned preachers, Bill McLeod and Dick Sipley, were sitting in the back seat. And I was listening to them and just gleaning and benefiting immensely from what they were saying. And suddenly I just said, "Gentlemen, let me ask you a question." I said, "What do you believe should be the foundation that we lay in our preaching for real revival? What do you believe is foundational doctrine for a genuine work of God?" And immediately Dick Sipley spoke up and he said, "Christ and Him crucified." And Bill McLeod agreed wholeheartedly with him. And you see, there were people in our movement, some were laying the foundation for revival by talking about the character of God. And other people were laying the foundation of how we need to draw near to God with clean hands and a pure heart by confessing and repenting. And I'm not saying that God didn't use those things, friend, but it's interesting, these men had been around the block a number of times, and both of them agreed that really what should be the foundation of real spiritual awakening is preaching on the doctrine of the atonement. And so you see this. You see this in the Bible, first of all, not only here in Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, but you remember Paul himself says, "And I determined to not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And you're going to see this in a minute, friend. This is quite phenomenal. It's quite phenomenal. I just wondered, well, why is it there's such a tremendous volume of books coming down the pike? I was talking to Brother Dennis last night on the gospel-driven life. You know, whether it was Alistair Begg's work on the gospel-driven life or Milton Vincent's book called A Gospel Primer, or Paul Washer's book on the power message of the gospel, which is one in a trilogy of books on nothing but the gospel. I mean, over and over, Jerry Bridges mentions this, entrusting God, transforming grace, the disciplines of grace. I mean, over and over, Roy Hessian, the Calvary Road, talked about internalizing the gospel. These men are seeing something. Matt Chandler, the explicit gospel. What are they seeing? They're understanding, friend, that the gospel, listen, is not just good news to the lost, it's good news to the saved. And listen, the worst thing you do is sit in a church where there's a steady diet of the gospel given and say, "I've heard that before. That's elementary. It's time to go on to perfection." Do you understand in Hebrews chapter 6? Hebrews chapter 6, when he says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, guess what? The gospel's not included there. As a matter of fact, Paul said to the Corinthians, he said that we are to stand in the gospel continuously. And by which our standing in the gospel, our appropriation of the gospel, whereby we are saved. So the gospel, I don't know about you, but this gospel is not only good news to those that are unconverted, unregenerate, but it's great news to those of us that are saved. Great news. Because it sustains and it sanctifies me and my walk with God. I know what some of y'all are thinking. You say, "But yeah, I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I mean, what more is there to understand?" My friend Paul Washer told me, he said, "Don, when we get to heaven, we're going to know a lot in our glorified state, but we're going to be hunting down the beauties and the glories of the gospel for all eternity." And I want to tell you something, friend. When I talk about the gospel, I'm not just talking about the death, burial, and resurrection. I'm talking about what all went on behind the scenes when He died on the cross. I'm talking about such doctrines as propitiation and expiation and imputed righteousness, and substitutionary atonement. You start plumbing the depths of that, You start plumbing the depths of the wounds of Christ, friend, and I tell you, you will never exhaust the material that you run across. And guess what it will do to you? It will inflame your passion for Him. It will enable you to mortify sin. It will motivate you toward a life of holiness. The gospel. The gospel. Paul recognized this in his preaching in Antioch. He preached on Christ slain, Christ raised from the dead, Christ providing justification for sinners. In Acts 17 and verse 31, when he preached Christ in Athens, he talked about Christ as ultimate judge, that one day God had appointed him to judge the world. And then he goes on to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. He preached Christ in Rome in Acts 28 and verse 31. While he was in his own hired house for 2 years, there was an unceasing stream of men and women who came to him and expounded the things of Jesus Christ. He was gospel driven. Philip the evangelist was caught up from one revival and was joined to that Ethiopian there in the chariot. And strangely enough, not strangely from God's perspective, but in providence, this man is reading the account of the Savior from the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. Isn't it interesting, friend? There are things that Isaiah tells us about Christ and His sufferings that not even the writers of the gospel mention. And here he is, he's dwelling on this, and Philip comes and he says, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I except a man explain it to me?" And he began to expound Christ to him. This was the preeminent aspect of his message. But secondly, this morning, let me just mention this to you. The gospel you find in church history when it comes to spiritual awakenings, once again, the purest awakenings, the foundation and the fountain of those awakenings was preaching on the sufferings and the person of Jesus Christ. For example, we know of the Reformation. They call it the Protestant Reformation under Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others. But listen, friend, that was a massive torrent of divine grace and power. That was a spiritual awakening. And you know what? When you look at these men's teachings and their preaching, they were blood-soaked. They were blood-soaked. They weren't giving how-to formulas. They weren't giving 10 steps to a better life. And they were not ministering to felt needs. They were showcasing the brilliance of Christ. Reformation. You look in the first great awakening. And you know, people love to give Wesley credit. No doubt John Wesley was used of God. But to me, the premier character that God has had known in such a significant way was George Whitefield. But you know, I went back, I'm just curious, I went back to look at Whitefield's sermons that he preached in the First Great Awakening. Friend, they were laced with the atoning work of Jesus. Listen, just to prove the point, listen to the titles of these messages of Whitefield. Christ, the only rest for the weary and heavy laden. The folly of departing from Christ for the pleasures and profits of life. The marks of a true Christian. What think you of Christ? The eternity of hell's torments without Christ. And the almost Christian. This is what he preached. This is what he shared everywhere he went. You look at the revival in 1859 in Northern Ireland. There was a man who lived into the 20th century. An old minister who lived into the 20th century. And they asked him about the revival there in Northern Ireland. And you know what he said here? He said it was for the atonement that people gave thanks the most for. What does that tell us? That was the primary message. Was the death and the sufferings of Jesus. Even Spurgeon's sermons. In the first year that he preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in 1859. Hey, listen, I don't know. I just do this, you know. I guess it kind of sounds a little bit absurd to some people. But I went back just to look at his sermons. You look at Spurgeon's sermons the first year he was in the pulpit. By the way, that was the only time Spurgeon ever saw genuine revival. And it was sort of a spillover from the revival of 1859. It spread into London and affected Spurgeon profoundly. But I was looking at his sermons that he preached that year of the revival, and I want you to listen to what he preached on. He began on the first Lord's Day of that year speaking on perfection in faith, which referred to how Christ, as the one offering, reconciled sinners to God. Other gospel messages that he delivered that year included free grace, the shameful sufferer, speaking of Christ, the way to God, the necessity of the Spirit's work, holy violence, the wounds of Jesus, justice satisfied, an earnest invitation, the meek and lowly one, Christ triumphant, the blood of the covenant, come and welcome, an antidote for many ills, and man's ruin and God's remedy in Christ. Isn't that interesting? What perpetuates the work of God, humanly speaking? Preaching on Christ. That in all things, He might have the preeminence. I'm blessed. Never do I feel the help of the Spirit any more than when I showcase Christ. So let me close with this, okay? Look with me for a moment at Paul's emphasis on the atonement when it comes to the church's problems, to family problems, or to the need of personal walk in sanctification. Have you ever noticed this? Paul said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." But at all, the hub of that text, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus and Him crucified." Now, once again, I know what some people might be still thinking. Is that, preacher, the gospel's a done deal. I mean, if you ask me what is the message of salvation, I would say it's a message of redeeming love. Or you might be a little more theologically accurate and say, you know, I believe it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But friend, can I tell you, it's so much more than that. It's so much more. There's so much more that went on between the Father and the Son on the cross. There's so much more that went on between Jesus and His Father and the devil, the principalities and powers there at the cross. There's so much more in eternity past and eternity future that has been established because of the cross and Calvary. There's so much more behind the resurrection. The gospel does not just entail the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That is the power of God and His salvation. That is sufficient to save the sinner from Him. But when you explore these beauties, the realities, and the theologies behind the atoning work of Christ, I tell you, friend, first of all, you can never explore it all. You can't ever exhaust it all. And secondly, I tell you, it makes for a life that glorifies God to the uttermost as you internalize it. So, Think with me how Paul dealt with personal, domestic, and ecclesiastical ills. First of all, you remember when he dealt with the issue of forgiveness among the saints at Ephesus? How he brings the gospel into focus when he says in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, "Be kind one toward one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." Now listen, "forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Brings the gospel into the picture. You remember when he's addressing the carnality, in particular the immorality in the church at Corinth? And he talks about there at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that they are to flee fornication. That the Lord is for the body and the body is for the Lord. And then he reminds them as an incentive to conquer moral impurity. He says, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which is not your own." Notice, friend, he brings once again into play that ye are bought with a price, the infinite price of Christ's death on the cross. By the way, in John Owen's excellent book on mortification, in the preparatory note, he said some think that they overcome moral indulgences of a forbidden nature through some self-maceration. But he said the victory comes, the conquering power comes in beholding that one who suffered and died on the tree. Friend, you start beholding Christ and you make it a matter of immersing your mind and your heart in the reality of Christ's passion on the cross. All of a sudden, the sin of sexual immorality starts loosening its grip more and more and more. It's like Jim Ellis' elder said, I can't remember his name, I think it's Daryl Wingard, but he wrote a book entitled Delivered by Desire. How are we delivered over moral decay? Sexual impurity comes as a result of beholding Christ. And that's 2 Corinthians 3:18 again, isn't it? Beholding Him as in a glass, we are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. How do we overcome depression and melancholy? Can I tell you, you might know this, but I have a real tendency toward severe depression, at times debilitating depression. Say, you preacher, me. I used to think, well, you know, I'm in good company, for after all, Martin Luther and Charles Spurgeon, they got severely depressed. Until one day I realized that's all we had in common. Well, how does the writer of Hebrews say that we're to overcome melancholy and depression? Weariness of mind. "For consider him that endured such railing insults of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." That's hope for me. I was up in Maine and going through an old book barn and went through, I bet, 10,000 books and found only one book I was interested in. They didn't have very many religious books, but I'm a book hunter. And I was going through this thing and I found this book and I wanted 10 bucks for it. And you know how difficult it is to get a Baptist preacher to spend 10 bucks on an old book, you know? Well, I said, nah, I'm not going to buy that book. And my wife said, "Honey, you ought to buy it." I said, "It's our anniversary, go buy the book." So I'm so glad I did. It was complete works of William Cooper, or Cowper. A man that was just a living example of depression, severe depression. Here's the interesting thing, friend. What made the book so valuable is the first 30 or 40 pages, almost microscopic print, was a rich biographical sketch of Cooper. The rest of the book were the poems and hymns of William Cooper. But here was the value. The writer had studied and correlated all the poems and hymns with the events of Cooper's life. Do you realize that on the eve of his first great insanity, which back then they called severe depression insanity, and they are committing him to an insane asylum the next day. Do you realize on the eve of his committal, he wrote the song, God Moves in Mysterious Ways His Wonders to Perform. He plants his feet upon the seas and rides upon the storm. Listen, can you think somebody that would pen such rich lyrics as that would have gotten victory over melancholy? But he goes into an institution the next day. That's why I'm saying there's hope for me. Paul just giving. How does he tell by showcasing the example of the Macedonians before the Corinthian mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 8? What does he lead them to? When he said, look at their sacrifice, look at their giving. He says this to them to exhort the Corinthians like they needed any further exhortation. He said, remember this, that Christ was willing to be poor for your sakes that you might be made rich through his poverty. The gospel again. The gospel is gospel driven, friend. You can't get around it. Everything he writes, it's all about the gospel. And you know, I thought, did Christ use this same truth, this same principle? Mark chapter 10. Listen to this. The disciples, he stops to encourage because he's just told them, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer many things. And he unfolds that for them. The graphic, horrific sufferings that he's about to endure. And I like what C.J. Mahaney says. He said, Christ is not discouraging greatness, but rather he's redefining it. Because he said, if you want to be great, if you want to be great, you be a servant of all. But listen to what he says. For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life, gospel, a ransom for many. This is a catalyst toward humility. Is bathing, immersing yourself, brothers and sisters, in the gospel. Think about it over and over again. Allow it to color everything in your life. Immerse yourself in it. Internalize in your life. And what? Your whole perspective begins to change. Brother Dennis has a book downstairs that I referenced a moment ago. It's called A Gospel Primer. Just a little paperback book. But I want you to listen to what Milton Vincent, in closing this morning, let me just read to you a couple of quotes by Milton Vincent. And because the reason these quotes are so valuable is because experimentally, I'm beginning to taste of this. I'm beginning to taste this in my life right now. For years and years, trying to conquer my pride, trying to conquer other indulgences in my life, I'm finding God is helping me immensely because of just looking at, beholding the gospel. But I want you to listen to what he says in his little book. Rehearsing gospel truths each day has become a pleasurable discipline by which I enjoy God's love and maintain fresh contact with his provision and power for daily living. And then he says this. This is so profound. Over the course of time, preaching the gospel to myself every day has made more of a difference in my life than any other discipline that I have ever practiced. I find myself, now listen to this, I find myself sinning less, but just as importantly, I find myself recovering my footing more quickly after sinning. Due to the immediate comfort found in the gospel. I have also found that when I'm absorbed in the gospel, everything else I'm supposed to be toward God and others seems to flow out of me more naturally and passionately. So, in the way of practical, I challenge you at your age. You say, well, I don't know a whole lot about theology. I don't know a whole lot about the Bible. Today is a good day to begin learning. But if you'll take the time each day to write out aspects of the gospel, And then just get you a good Bible dictionary or a commentary to define that. And then you start allowing that to be your best meditation in the days ahead. You watch when all of a sudden God draws near. Your spiritual life becomes savory. You not only find yourself, like Vincent said, sinning less, but when you do sin, you immediately come right back to fellowship with God like that. Because you see, friend, our acceptance is not based on our performance, but rather His propitiatory work on the cross. That's good. It's like Roy Hessian says, when you sin, remember that Calvary is only one step away. You don't have to beat yourself. You don't have to listen to the accusations of the devil. Calvary is only one step away. Just look to the cross. God has paid it all, past, present, and future. When you put that at the heart of preaching and teaching, you watch the Spirit of God go to work. You may not see a spiritual awakening, but I'll tell you, you'll see a whole facelift spiritually and character-wise in your church and in your life. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would be pleased to take this and seal it to our hearts today. And Lord, give us much grace that will motivate us to internalize the gospel. We thank You, Lord, for all those who have gone before, including our Savior, including, Lord, our dear brother, the Apostle Paul, including, Lord, so many women and men. They've had an impact on their generations because they've seen that the gospel is not only the power of God unto salvation to every sinner that believes, but it's the power of God unto sanctification to every saint that believes. So, Father, today, would You please quicken us with this truth? And may it make a decided difference in our life and in our home. Lord, I pray that we as men would learn to love our wives as Christ loved the church. There's gospel and gave Himself for it. Help us to learn to love our wives as we behold Calvary. Lord, we commit these things to You in Jesus' name.